We thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at it now, that you would open up its meanings to us. You would teach us more of yourself, so that we may become better disciples for you. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The king hath happily received, Macbeth, the news of thy success. And when he reacts thy personal venture in the rebels' fight, his wonders and his praises do contend, which should be thine or his. Silenced with that, in viewing or the rest of the selfsame day, he finds thee in the stout Norwegian ranks. Now, I thought I'd start this evening with a bit of Shakespeare. Now, over the years, I've been to a number of performances, but I must admit, I do struggle in trying to work out what on earth is going on. The strange language gets in the way and makes it difficult to follow. So I usually ask Liz before we go, what's the plot? What's going to be happening? I need to know if I'm going to stand any chance of following the play on the stage. And if I don't, much to my wife's embarrassment, I usually nod off. Now, the introduction to Judges does the same sort of thing. The first three chapters are really telling us what's going to be happening. They're giving us the plot. So if we can manage to grasp this then, we'll have a much better understanding when we come to look at the later chapters. Now I'm very grateful to Carl for making sense of the first chapter for us. I'm also a little surprised that Alex is still talking to him after he made her read out all those strange and awkward names. What Carl explained to us was the military campaign that Israel undertook to try and capture the promised land from the people who were living there. He shows us three phases of the occupation and how it had all started really well. But then over time, they began to compromise and as a result became less successful in capturing the land. We also learnt that this was the consequence of them not obeying God and not trusting in his promises. Now we come to this evening's passage in chapter 2 in verses 6 to 15. Now, before we go on to look in detail at the passage, I just want to spend a moment or two looking at the chronology, the passage of time. In most of the history books of the Bible, they tell the story using a logical chronological order. In the Gospels, Matthew and Luke start from his birth, Mark and John with the beginning of his ministry, and they all tell the story chronologically up to his death and resurrection. Genesis starts with the creation and ends with Israel about to leave Egypt. But here in Judges, we've already traced Israel's progress in capturing the promised land. And then in verse 6, we go back to the beginning. We read, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. This is a backward leap in time, a return to the beginning. So what's going on here? Well, our passage runs parallel to the first chapter, but it looks at it from a different perspective. In chapter 1, we're given the military viewpoint. But here in our verses, the narrator gives us the same story, but this time from God's perspective. Now, I'd like to look at this evening's passage in three sections. In verses 6 to 10, the roots of the problem. In verses 11 to 13, the expression of Israel's problem. And then in 14 to 15, God's reaction to Israel's problem. In true preacher style, I've managed to find out a common letter. We're going to look at first at the antecedents, secondly the apostasy, and thirdly the anger. Big words, but I'm sure you'll pick it up as we go along. The first two verses of our passage link back to Joshua 24. Now you'll find that in the Pew Bibles on page 240. In verses 28 to 31. I want to look at Joshua for a little while, because I think it really sets up this passage well, and it really explains to us fully what's going on. It reads, and notice it's almost verbatim, Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Now, before Joshua dismissed the Israelites to go and to take the inheritance, he gave his farewell speech. If we just flick back to Joshua 23 and verses 4 and 5, we read, "Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west." So Joshua had allotted the still unoccupied land to the 12 tribes. He did that back in Joshua 13, some 25 years earlier. Now, close to his death, Joshua encouraged them. And we read in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 23, "The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now." Now, before his death, Joshua wanted people to trust in God, who had remained faithful to them. He wanted them to be strong and to remain faithful to God as he had done. He followed this with an exhortation and encouragement, with a strong warning. And we read this in verses 12 and 13 there. "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes. You will perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." And it continues in verse 16. "If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." So, having given them the charge, the encouragement, and also the stern warning, Joshua in chapter 24 gathered the Israelites at Shechem. Now, long ago, Shechem was where the Lord first promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. And you can follow that in Genesis 12. In this historical site, Joshua challenged his people to decide to choose whom they would serve. And we'll read in chapter 24, there in verses 14 and 15. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers' worship beyond the rivers and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day who you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." The Israelites followed suit by committing themselves to serve the Lord. We read in verse 31, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel." So we can look at, by looking at the book of Joshua there, we can see that this is the background to Judges 2 in verses 6 to 9. It very much follows that pattern. There's nothing new here. But then we come to verse 10 of our passage. And this is really the pivotal point of the book of Judges. The critical words we read in the second half of verse 10. another generation who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So we have a generation who, unlike those who went before them, did not know the Lord nor what he had done. Now this raises two questions. Firstly, what does it mean to know the Lord? And secondly, what happened to cause this? Now the ancestors had a direct knowledge and experience of what God had done for them. They had witnessed the walls of Jericho falling down. They had eaten manna in the desert. They had seen the Red Sea parting. All very spectacular manifestations of God's power and faithfulness to his people. Through these experiences, they had developed a knowledge of God. One Old Testament dictionary defines knowing God as a personal relationship growing out of a living encounter with God. So why did this new generation not have this relationship? Well, we're not told directly. But maybe the priests had failed in their instructional duties. Maybe the elaborate system of festivals had either lapsed or been reduced to formality. But when people lose the sight of God's grace, of what he has freely done for them, they lose sight of God and the sense of any obligation to him. Whatever it was, all that follows in the book of Judges is a consequence of Israel not truly knowing God. We next move on then to the consequence of this lack of knowledge. We read in verses 11 to 13, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's going to be a recurring phrase throughout the book of Judges. And they served Baals. They forsook the Lord. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In short, they were guilty of apostasy. What does apostasy mean? Well, it simply means the abandonment or renunciation of one's faith. It is this problem which is at the heart of the book of Judges. We've already learnt from Carl last week that the people of Israel had begun to intermarry with the Canaanites. And now we read that they also start recognising and worshipping their gods. They're becoming totally assimilated into the Canaanite way of life. It's interesting to note that in this period, which was about 1200 to 1000 BC, archaeological studies have revealed hardly any kind of distinctive mark of the Israelites' existence. So effectively had they been assimilated. Now the Israelites had experienced a great change. They'd come out of the desert. Now a few years ago, I went to Mount Sinai and I climbed up to the top. Now as you look around, it's almost like a moonscape. There are no plants to be seen anywhere. It's very rocky and totally barren. It is also very hot, well into the 40s. It has to be one of the most inhospitable places on the planet. They had come from that into a land which God promised them was flowing with milk and honey. A total contrast to what they had previously experienced. Maybe they couldn't cope with the change. Maybe they thought that the God of the Canaanites were doing a pretty good job when they looked around them at all the green and the lushness. Whatever it was, they didn't think that God was adequate, and they turned their back on him. So who were these gods of the Canaanites? Baal was the god of storms and weather, and Ashtoreth was the female god of fertility. Their worship involved human sacrifice, mutilation, and sexual rituals. Hence the terms like harlot and prostituting, which are used later in Judges. But the aim of the worship of these gods was to increase fertility, to increase crop yields and the number of livestock they could breed. In other words, to make them better off, to make them more comfortable. It was materialistic in its aims. So lastly, we come to the consequence of this. And in verses 14 and 15, we see God's anger. In verse 12, we read, they provoked the Lord to anger. Then in 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Notice the double emphasis to make sure that we get the point. He handed them to the raiders. The result was that they were plundered. He sold them to the enemies. The result, they couldn't resist. And who did this? It makes it very clear that it was the hand of God who was against them. God's anger was a righteous anger. He was aggrieved by the lack of faithfulness of his people, a people whom he cared deeply about, a people to whom he had proved faithfulness time and time again, only to have them reject him. This is indeed a righteous anger. Our God is a righteous God. There is a consequence if people turn away from him. He is just. Therefore, there is a price to pay. And we can see that here, that the Israelites truly had to pay that price. Just as the criminal who is convicted of the crimes has to serve a prison sentence, so the Israelites had to be punished. But this should have come as no surprise to them. We've already seen that they have been warned of the consequences of doing this by Joshua. But they chosen not to heed the warnings, or they hadn't been passed on to them. The result, we read at the end of verse 15, they were severely distressed. This then sets the scene for next week, when we'll see what the result of this distress was. So we've seen the roots of Israel's problem in a comparison of the generations, or antecedents as I called them. We've looked at the apostasy and how Israel turned their back on God. And lastly, the result of that, which was God's anger. I don't know about you, but I still find it amazing that we can look at what happened in the Bible 3,000 years ago and still find relevance for us today. So what can we glean from this passage? Well, firstly, the crux of the passage is that Israel no longer knew God. So I think the first question we must ask ourselves is, do we know God? For there are still consequences for us today if we don't. We still have the same God who cares for us deeply, but he does not tolerate it when we turn our back on him. He is still just, and therefore there is still a punishment to pay. So what is it to know God? Well, we read in Gospel of John, chapter 17. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ